And this week, this is the last one of this series, and we're going to move on to Jonah. I love the story of Jonah. We'll take a few weeks on Jonah in November. But I wanted to preach on sacrifice today, because the word sacrifice has changed, you know, and that's a good thing, I think. I know that some of you have testimonies of sacrificing and going through sacrifice, and I would just love to have one or two of you share a short story of that at the very end of the service today. So I'm going to withhold or keep a microphone around for that. But I'm going to have to preach quick if I do that, all right? So we'll just get it in my head. I got to preach quick today. We're going to be in 2 Samuel 24 because there's this really powerful story about an altar that became important and a sacrifice that happened there. Like the Old Testament, it's a part of history, and it's complicated, and it's powerful, and there's some really valuable life lessons there. And we're going to be in 2 Samuel 24, in just verse 2, and then we'll read it with verse 15 and following. So if you have that, would you stand with me? And honor of God's word, like to honor his words more than any human words spoken here today, because we want to hear from him. Let's ask God to bless the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are and who you have been. Help us to see your heart through this scripture we read, Lord, that you may bless our lives by your grace, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Samuel 24, beginning with verse 2. Speaking of David, it says, "So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, 'Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are.'" So they did that, and then they come back to report them, and David feels terrible. And verse 15, "So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, 'Enough, withdraw your hand.' The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, 'I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family.' On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, 'Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.' So David went up, and as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Araunah looked and saw the king and his officials coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, 'Why has my lord the king come to his servant?' 'To buy your threshing floor,' David answered, 'so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped.' Araunah said to David, 'Let my lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Araunah gives all this to the king.' Araunah also said to him, 'May the Lord your God accept you.' But the king replied to Araunah, 'No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing.' So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayers in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. I kind of interrupted. Some people like to say thanks be to God, and I think that's a great thing. Yeah, this is a powerful story. It's complex. It's interesting. It's a plague story, and it's why this plague came about in Israel, when it stopped, why it stopped, and where it stopped. And if you read all of this in an older translation, the first verse is a little confusing because it sounds like David just asked for a census, like he just wanted information, you know? And in our day and age, well, you might wonder, as I did, what's the big deal? Because we have census all the time, you know? We have it planned, and it's an informational thing, and this is the information age, and we want to know what's going on, and, you know, how many different people we have in different places. And But in the ancient world, a census was only taken for the purpose of taxation or forced labor or for military conscription. And David kind of shows his hand as you go through the story as he asks not just for a census, but he asks them to enroll the men of age for fighting. And so there's a couple of things here that I think reveal what's going on. The first is David's motive, and the second is his method. And I think these things go together. The first thing, as we look at this story, we wonder, what is David's motive? What's he trying to do? Despite hearing about God's wrath early in the story against sin, it doesn't seem that God wanted David to do this. This counting of soldiers was David's idea, and he confesses to it. And if the placement of this is meant to be at the end of 2 Samuel for the reason of chronology, then we have to understand that God has already given peace to David's borders. So what is he enrolling fighting men for? What is he thinking about? Does he have plans he's not telling us about? Does he have plans he's not telling God about? This brings us to his method. Moses provides for a way for kings to take a census of their standing army in Exodus. And I had forgotten that, but apparently it's totally fine if each soldier makes a small offering. God's not asking for something big, but he wants it to be an act of worship, that they're inviting him into this thing. It's vital. The act of going into battle is an act that God's kingdom has to submit unto him for. And as a side note, there's a lot of talk right now about, is war okay? And when is war okay? What is good when it comes to fighting? Especially for us as Christians to consider what's right when it comes to self-defense, when it comes to war, and even nations' political involvement in other nations. You know, we got to know what's right and good. Perhaps we'll talk someday about the ancient Christian doctrine of just war. When is it okay? And even pacifism. These things are things that it's important for us to think about. But that said, it's very obvious that David did not follow the protocols he was supposed to enroll the fighting men to have a census. He didn't have the soldiers give an offering of a half shekel like they were supposed to. So again, what is he hiding? Exodus 30, 12 through 13 tells them that they have to do this, and also that if they do not, the consequences will be a plague. And so David sees this plague coming, and he relents in his heart. He is so sorry for what has happened. And he finally sees that this is an evil thing he's asked. He realizes it was a sin. It was his. And he sees the angel of, it doesn't say exactly what, but we can call him an angel of plague. This angel's coming through, and in verse 17, it stops in this one place. Now, just as a side note here, it's pretty amazing that God promised a certain punishment, and then it seems like, if you read the wording, he stops short of his promise. God actually relents in the middle of the plague, and he stops in this one place. And David even says, he sounds like confused, like he doesn't even know what's going on. He says, let his punishment be upon me and my household. And the plague doesn't quite get to his household, but we understand that David understands his own guilt. And God gives grace. And then God sends his prophet Gad to King David and tells him, you need to go to that place where the angel stopped. And so in the middle of this harrowing scene, David doesn't really know exactly what he's doing. He arrives at this threshing floor, and he sees this angel of plague, and then comes a kind of a haggling of price scene. Now, there's a few of these in the Old Testament, and haggling for prices is something that they did in that day. That's how you establish a price, because just like buying a home, it's like everything is its own unique thing. You know, what is the price going to be? And David shows up with his own decision in advance that he wants to buy the threshing field. And Arona, I don't know what he's thinking, except he just offers it to King David, right? Here, you can just take it, have it all. And we don't hear Arona's heart. Is he scared? Does David have a whole bunch of soldiers with him? Arona is a Jebusite, so we don't know if that's still by nationality, like his citizenship, or if it's just like his own culture, because the Jebusites used to be in Jerusalem before David conquered them and sent them out. We don't know, but But David, regardless, he doesn't exercise his military might, right? He doesn't exercise his political power. He doesn't say, I'm king, so why don't you just hand it over? Or he doesn't say, hey, there's this whole plague going on, you notice? Why don't you be a help, you know, be a pal? Instead, David came with a plan to buy the land. And he says this powerful phrase that just rings throughout all of Scripture. I love this. Verse 24, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. Have you ever gotten a gift from a child that costs something? Now, if you've been a parent or a friend or an aunt or an uncle or something like that, at some point we've gotten presents that were made in a classroom, presents that cost the kids nothing but time and their own creative energy. Most of us parents remember those first gift or gifts, and even some of the aunts and uncles, you know. We all remember, if you've ever gotten a gift from a child that cost them something, you remember that. Because you realize, man, money's precious. They could have done something else with this money, you know? But then you look into her or his eyes and realize that they knew that, right? That's why she did it. That's why he did it. He wanted to give this to you. That sense of knowing that there's a cost is such a valuable part of this scripture. I will not sacrifice the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. You know, the original word for what we do on altars has transformed. We've been looking at altering our lives, and it's been, I don't know, 7-8 weeks. Feels like I'm just scratching the surface of what I wanted to get through, but I felt like it was important to wrap up with a sense of, with altars comes sacrifice, and sacrifices always cost something. That's appropriate. That's part of the point in the lesson. Now, to us English speakers, the word for sacrifice has changed. It used to be a physical thing, like an animal you brought, or money that you brought, or something, an act of worship at a temple, something like that. And it has changed to mean something that merely costs us something. And I say merely just because we don't do those other things anymore, but sacrifice is to us now something that costs us something. So one example is, I've been told as a pastor I don't do enough sports metaphors, so here we go. Here's a sports metaphor. In baseball, someone's on third base, right? They're looking at home, they want to score, and one of their teammates is up to bat, and he swings and hits the ball. There's a couple ways he can do this, but one of the ways is if he hits a high pop fly. So it goes way out into the outfield, but if maybe, like me, could never hit a home run, so he just hits it as far as he can, and he knows that if the person catches it, that the runner on third will have enough time, hopefully, to make it all the way home before he's thrown out. And so they call that a sacrifice fly, when you hit it way out in the outfield so that the runner can make it home and score. Sacrifice fly. This word sacrifice being transformed, I think it's a good thing. Sacrifice isn't just some Christian theological lesson that matters only in the Bible. It's actually a universal spiritual truth that reaps earthly consequences when we pay attention to it. Sacrifice is necessary for a lot of human life, for accomplishments, for survival sometimes, for love. If you look at human history, where would we be without sacrifice? And in this moment in which we live, it's one thing I don't hear our leaders telling us much that we need to do. One hard truth I saw was that during the pandemic, even though giving in churches grew a little at first or it stayed stable, I saw, and you can check me on this, I saw the numbers of giving around the world drop. Numbers of giving compassionately to, you know, ministries and things around the world, to missions and to compassionate ministries. I saw it fall. A lot of times that is an indicator of how much we're willing to sacrifice, because those are often people we don't know and circumstances we don't know anything about, and we'll never meet them or see them. And it's certainly not giving to our neighbors or even to our own government. It's not giving to anyone we know usually. I saw that number drop. Now, I wasn't surprised because during the pandemic, you know, our leaders told us, you know, spend on yourselves, take care of yourselves, all these kinds of things. And we live in a day and age where everybody wants a deal, you know. Something for nothing sounds really good. And yet, deep down inside, we know that's not how life works. That's not how an economy works. We all know that everything costs something. And a philosophy of life that seeks to pay nothing for anything is a market-driven philosophy that might be idolatry, seeking to build ourselves up at the expense of others, and in the end, worshiping ourselves. Now, I understand the importance of getting a good deal now and then, and I know that in this day and age, a lot of costs have gone up. Meanwhile, employees' wages have not kept with that, at least that I've seen. And so it's important for all of us to be wise with our money, for sure. But also we know, as a society, we can't treat labor the same way. We can't try to hire as many people as possible to as many jobs as possible to pay as little as we possibly can. We all know that's a recipe for disaster for our society, and that real people are affected by our practices in our economy. So my question is, should spiritual people try to live a spiritual life by investing as little of our resources into it as possible? It seems like an easy answer, right? Of course not. So let's think about sacrifice today. Let's think about costs. If we try to approach the spiritual life to get as much as we can for as little as possible, it's going to spell disaster. It's going to show what we value. A lot of times our money shows what we value, our resources, our time, and everything. I mean, really, money's a great metaphor, but it's actually time is a better indicator. Of all of our resources, it's the one thing we can do to gain other resources. We can trade time for money. We can trade time, in a sense, that relationships and talents and other things, they are an investment of our time, more so than money. And so it's a lesson that all of us need to hear. I heard of a survey just this last week that what parents are telling their kids to invest. Parents are telling kids, most of all, to invest in a good career, get a good job, get paid well, do well financially. That's an important message. But what's amazing is that the other things are all coming afterwards. Having a good marriage, being a good parent, having kids. These things are all much lower on the scale of what we are telling our kids in our culture. And so we shouldn't be surprised if our kids are marrying later and later and later, and at some point not able to have kids. You know, we have to be wise about what we're teaching our kids and how we're investing ourselves. And money's important, but relationships are more important. You know, when our kids tell us they want to move, you know, a lot of times we say, you know, if it's for a job, that's great. But maybe other reasons are important too, like relationships and ministry and serving in a church. You know, sacrifices matter. God loves us so much, He doesn't want us to miss out on anything in the life He's given for us to have. That requires sacrifice. And God knows that. So He gave us this thing called sacrifice. Right now they're saying that some younger people cannot tell the difference between stress and trauma. Anybody heard about this? People are using trauma now as a word to talk about hard things in life. And when you think about it, that delegitimates a lot of real pain and suffering people have had, that trauma actually is. Whereas stress is supposed to happen. We're supposed to have some stress in life. Hard work involves stress and balancing priorities and finding the limits of our abilities and negotiating those things. We have to find our way through challenges, not to come up to a challenge and say, oh, not for me, you know. What is a life with no challenges? What is character with no resilience? What is story with no conflict? And what is spirituality with no sacrifice? What if David went up to Arauna and said, well, I was thinking of buying the field, but on second thought, thank you, I appreciate that. I'm not the king. I mean, I am the king, but I just represent the kingdom. We'll be happy to receive this for you. And we'll even put a plaque right here with your name on it, thanking you for perpetuity. Would it have been David's sacrifice if David had not bought the field as king? Would it have been Israel's sacrifice? Would God have forgiven him? What if our economy changed and money was free and birthday time came around and you got everything you wanted from your loved ones, but it didn't cost them anything because money was free? Would those gifts mean anything? What if at your funeral someone listed all of your accomplishments, but it was all really easy and it didn't really amount to much of a challenge? Would anyone celebrate with you? It turns out that sacrifice is at the root of most of the good things we do in our lives. I think we've all experienced that temptation to take it easy, right? To lean back in the saddle and do what's easy. Who hasn't, for at least a time, grabbed a little too much me time? And yet, God calls us to sacrifice. I came across something weird because I lived in Portland. I was born and raised in Portland. There's this thing called Church of Elvis. Anybody heard of the Church of Elvis? It lasted for almost 30 years. It was set up by an artist in the middle 80s. And this is one of the later iterations. It was in, I think, her gallery first for about a year, and then there was a spot set up for it. And of course, things like this, nobody really knows why people do this, but at least half of what it was for weddings and stuff like that. But there was Elvis preaching and a variety of things. And it just, again, I don't totally know the purpose of it, but I do know that some people celebrate it as an act of worship, and that celebrity pop stars are worshiped. And I was just thinking that this kind of personifies to me the idea of, I don't like church this way, I'm going to go set up church this way. I'm going to do it this way, you know. I'm going to do it my way. And there's a very real temptation in this age in which we live, in this place of freedom and individualism, that we're just going to do worship our way, you know. We're going to do our own thing. And if a church's message challenges us, or if relationships aren't exactly what we thought, or any other aspect of spirituality isn't exactly what we thought, that we just want to go do our own thing. Or we're not going to read that part of the Bible, or we're going to skip this thing in Christian doctrine, you know, or Lord, we'll not follow you there. We'll just do this. You know, there's that temptation. I can only look at that for so long, so thanks, Jeff, you take that off for us. Jesus said, Mark 8:34, he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And of course, every Christian wants to be his disciple, but there are plenty that will not repeat the second half of that verse because it goes against prosperity gospel. It goes against easy living, or the gospel that God's here to make everything in your life just a little better, and that's what Christianity is. But that's not what Jesus calls us to. It's the devil who whispers into our ear, you can just do that from the couch. You can do it the easy way. Don't spend too much time with spirituality. If there's any stress, that's not what God wants. Don't sacrifice anything for that. You know, it's the devil that says those things. But sacrifice will come in our lives, and really it should. Caring for our children involves sacrifice, and it's good. Sometimes promoting, instead of promoting our career. At some point in most of our lives, we will have aging parents or other family members. And at some point, sacrifice will come, and it should, and it's good. For those who serve in military service or other civil service, thank you. We appreciate your sacrifice. It means something to us. And this morning, Chessa told me, thank you, Chessa. I put this quote of hers up here. There is no love without sacrifice. And I was thinking about that. She was talking to a coworker, and she was like, no, there is no love without sacrifice. That sounds like wisdom. Wisdom from the non-aged. All right. We appreciate the wisdom from the aged and the unaged. That's good. We all need to sacrifice. One of my favorite Christians who has a neat testimony, his name is Sadhu Sundar Singh. I'm just curious how many have heard any stories from Sadhu Sundar Singh. He, at a young age, left everything, his family, to follow the one who calls people to leave things and follow. And he went as a missionary all around India from the Singh religion and his family that practiced that. And he went around and he was, talk about trauma, some of the things that he went through. His life was threatened maybe as many times as the Apostle Paul. He had amazing miracle stories. Today I'm going to share with you one that's not exactly an amazing miracle story, but I love it. He was traveling up, I think this was in Tibet, and it was, you know, blisteringly cold as they were trying to get to this village before nighttime. So it was starting to get dark. And, you know, they didn't have all the modern coats and stuff that we have. You just have like an extra layer and that's it. And he was walking and he had another travel companion in this moment of his life. And just as they were both traveling the same way, they were talking and they both came across a man who was on the side of the road. And he was shivering and he could not keep walking. At least that's what it looked like as they saw him. And Sadhu Sundar Singh thought of what Jesus said, that whatever you have done for the least of these, you've done unto me. And so the other man told him, let's just leave him here. There's no way we can get him to the village. I don't remember how much further it was, but they knew it was still a travel. And that man just kept walking. And Sundar saw him and decided that he would help. And so he reached over and picked him up and got him on his back and began carrying this man through the cold. He carried him through this mountainous snow for quite a ways. And he saw the lights of the city as they were getting close. And then he saw by the side of the road another man, shriveled up, cold. And this man was dead. And he looked at him and saw the familiar clothes of his traveling companion, who said, let's just leave this other man. Sundar understood that he was to sacrifice, and he delivered that man on his back to the village who survived. And he realized what he couldn't have known, that the struggle of walking through the snow and the warmth of that man's body on his back is actually what kept him alive. He didn't know, he just did what God called him to. And I just want to say, friends, I don't know what's coming up for you and for me in the coming week. I mean, there's a couple of great church events. That's awesome, you know. But like, we don't know. We don't know how God will call us to sacrifice. And there's big things that come ahead. And we need to be ready for those big things. So even the small things God calls us to, we just have to say yes. Now, there's an afterword to this story. A long time after David bought this piece of land, it became important. 2 Chronicles 3:1 tells us that when Solomon built the temple, he built it on this spot. Somehow this confluence of grace and sin and forgiveness and sacrifice, and a sacrifice that cost, was where God wanted the temple built. And so David's son Solomon built the temple there. God himself understands sacrifice. That's why he sent his son Jesus. And Jesus came and was convicted to death by the temple leadership. He died for us and he gave everything for us so that we can accept sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. When God asks us to give, it's because he will bless us in ways we cannot imagine, things we could easily trade for if only we knew. God, who loves us so much, offers us life, but if we offer ourselves to him. And I want to challenge one specific practice, if you're willing to do it this week. I want to challenge you to fast a meal. Now, fasting is important practice, and it's Jesus assumed we would do it regularly. He says so in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount. Fasting, and I know that sometimes there's medical reasons someone cannot fast a meal, but we can fast anything, really. Anything that's not essential for our spiritual life. And fasting is not dieting specifically. It can be good for us nutritionally, but it's not fasting unless it is accompanied by prayer. That's the point. We give up this thing that we feel we need because God is even more valuable to us, and we give that time to him. Heavenly Father, we love you. Lord, we praise you for who you are. Thank you for the cost you paid, the price you paid. Thank you. Thank you in advance for the spiritual treasure in heaven you promised to us, Lord. As we give to your kingdom, we can store up in heaven where rust does not destroy, where moths do not destroy, Lord, that spiritual grace, that eternal treasure. And we ask you'd help us, Lord, for anything that's already hard in our lives that we need to deal with or something that's coming. Help us be ready so we can follow you. Take up our cross and follow you. We love you, Lord. We live our life in gratitude to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name.